Psalm 32, would you do that? Psalm 32 in the Word of God. Psalm chapter 32 in the Scripture this evening. Psalm chapter 32. Now, as you're turning there, I'm going to do things a little different tonight. I'm going to give the invitation before the message. So I want to give the invitation right now, and I want you to think about something. If you had a choice between being one of these three animals in the Bible, which would you be? A horse, a mule, or a donkey? If you had a choice between being one of these three animals in the Bible, which would you be? A horse, a mule, or a donkey? Think about that. Think about it. How many of you would say, "Preacher, I would want to be a horse"? Raise your hand. You want to be a horse? Okay, number of you. You say, "No, I don't want to be a horse. I want to be a mule." Would you raise your hand? I want to be a mule. All right. Two, very scared hands. Three, okay, I see that hand. Good. How many of you say, "I want to be a donkey"? All right. Well, I want you to open your Bible to Psalm 32, and in a moment we're going to find out from the Bible what you ought to want to be and what you ought to be like. Psalm 32, let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to serve you and to know you. Thank you for delivering us and for giving us new life. Thank you for dying on the cross and paying it all. We thank you and praise you for that tonight. And Lord, thank you for rising again from the dead. What a joy the disciples must have felt little over 2,000 years ago, right about now, to know their Savior had risen from the dead, just as He said, to know that the Word of God is true, to know that the darkness of despair had passed and that hope in Jesus Christ was certainty. Lord, thank you for that. Help us to trust in all of these things too. And we pray tonight that you would move in our hearts and in our midst in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice, please, Psalm 32, verse number 9. Psalm 32, verse 9. "Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be put in or held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee." Now, if you just raised your hand for horses, don't be sad, because most people do. And if you raised your hand to say you wanted to be a mule, don't be sad, because a good many want to. Most folks don't want to be a donkey. But I want to prove to you from the Bible that that's exactly what all of us ought to want to be. I want to preach a message tonight entitled, "I Just Want to Be a Donkey." And I want you to see from the Bible just exactly why you ought to want to be a donkey. From the Word of God. These things are in the Word of God by design. And I'll tell you, you'll not be around me very long before you realize I believe every word in the Bible to be there on purpose. I don't believe that there's any word by accident or somehow God just put it there for filler language. And when God uses specific animals and specific instances, He is doing that for a reason and for a purpose. Now, in this passage, He says, "Be not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding. Their mouths must be held in with bit and bridle." In other words, the only thing that a horse and a mule really understands or really responds to is pain. God says, don't be like the horse and the mule. The only way they can be motivated and directed is through pain. He says, don't be that way. He says, don't be someone who can only be motivated by pain. I appreciate those in my life who have shown forth an example of someone who's not in church only when there's trouble in their life and difficulty, but they're there in church day in and day out, serving the Lord, seeking the Lord, wanting to be more like the Lord Jesus. And so God says, don't be like the horse and the mule. Why does He say that? Well, I want to give you three examples, and I hope you came tonight with your finger page turning fingers ready to go. I love to hear the pages of God's Word turn in church, and I hope that you're ready to turn and look at some passages of Scripture. I want you to keep this as a primary passage and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Will you do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in the Word of God. We'll use these as primary passages of Scripture to deal with what God is going to deal with us and teach us tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Bible here is speaking about three types of individuals In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse number 14, it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now think with me, if you would, for just a moment, about where you find horses in the Bible. In the Bible, you always find horses as a symbol of power and a symbol of authority. Horses are generally always associated with kings, not with peasants. A horse was a symbol of power and authority in the Bible. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back to earth, will be riding a white horse because he is the ultimate in power and authority. But in the Old Testament, we find that horses were not to be the focus of the Jewish kings and the Israelite kings. And the Bible says that the horse was always found in a situation of war, in a situation of power and authority. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, you can turn there if you please, the Bible speaks about horses, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt." Horses were found in abundance in Egypt. "To the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." So God said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 17, when you come into the land and you get a king, he is not to multiply horses to himself. If you look up horses in the Encyclopedia Britannica, you will find that they were developed first in Egypt, and they were developed for the purpose of war. Over and again, we find what God says about horses. In Ezekiel chapter 27 and verse 14, the Bible speaks about horses being developed and being bred in a place called Togarma, that area we would know as Turkey. You will find in the Bible, in the book of Esther, that when Haman came into the king's court, King Ahasuerus, he was wanting to ask King Ahasuerus for permission to build gallows so that he could hang Mordecai on those gallows. Well, the king had been up all night, and of course nothing happens by accident, but God gave Ahasuerus a troublesome night so he couldn't sleep. And so he went back to just look at the history books of his kingdom, and he found that at one particular point there was an assassination attempt that was foiled by a man named Mordecai. Now, Haman hated Mordecai simply because Mordecai wouldn't bow to him. And Ahasuerus really overlooked Mordecai, and especially this act of kindness and loyalty. And all of a sudden, God brought these two thoughts and men together at just the right time. And Haman knocks on the door. And Ahasuerus says, "Come on in." Haman steps inside the door and he says, "Ahasuerus, I've been wanting to ask someone a very important question. What should be done to the man that the king delights to honor?" Ahasuerus wanted to honor Mordecai. Well, Haman was such a big head, he could hardly fit into the palace gate. And when he stepped into the room, he thought to himself, "Who would the king delight to honor more than myself?" He said, "King Ahasuerus, take the man the king delights to honor and set him on a horse. Carry him around the city and let the person that leads the horse say, 'This is what's going to be done to the man that the king delights to honor,' thinking all the time in just a moment this honor would be heaped upon himself." Ahasuerus says, "Good, get Mordecai and put him on the king's horse and do just what you've said." I'll tell you, God has a way of humbling us, doesn't he? And the truth is that Haman had to lead Mordecai, the man who was his nemesis, the man whom he despised, all around the city and declared that this was what would be done to the man the king delighted to honor. Amazing. Do you know, in the book of Genesis, chapter 42, we find Joseph in prison, languishing there. All of a sudden, Pharaoh has a dream and none of his wise men can interpret it. And so one man, the butler, says, "Oh, I remember my faults this day. There is a man in the prison that can interpret dreams." And the king, Pharaoh, said, "Well, what are we waiting for? Go call him." And so Joseph was called. He shaved and he went dressed clean before the king. And when he came in, Pharaoh said, "I hear you can interpret dreams. Here's my dream. What's the meaning?" Joseph told him the dream. He said, "You're going to have 7 prosperous years and then 7 lean years." He said, "Now if it were me, I'd take and store up during the 7 years of blessing so that you have something during the 7 years of famine." And the king said, "Well, can we find such a man? And this is a man in whom the Spirit of God is." He said, "Joseph, you're going to be second in command in my kingdom." He said, "Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And he had Joseph taken and placed upon a horse, carried throughout the city, and everyone was to bow the knee. Horses developed first in Egypt. Horses, God said, don't multiply yourself. Horses, when you come into the land of Israel, horses always associated with power and royalty and might and war. Horses that God commanded something else. Look at Joshua chapter 11. Would you turn to Joshua chapter 11? Joshua is now in the land of promise. He's taken the leadership reins from Moses and is doing a fine job. And in Joshua chapter 11 and verse 4, the Bible says, "And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore, and multitude, with horses and chariots very many." This is the enemy. Verse 5, "And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hew their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So God said, "Joshua, I don't want you to trust in horses. When you go in, I don't want you to take these horses and use them for war. I want you to cut their back tendons so that they can work, but they cannot run." In other words, God said, "Joshua, I don't want you to end up trusting in horses." The Bible says some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. In the book of Exodus, chapter 14, you find that Moses and Israel was brought across the Red Sea, and the walls of water, as we mentioned this morning, came crashing down upon the Egyptian and the Egyptian army. And what did Moses sing? Moses sang the Lord. "Lord hath cast the horse and the rider into the sea." Here it is. The horse is always associated with power, with might, with authority. He is a symbol of pride. How does a horse carry himself? High, strong, mighty, proud, self-sufficient. Do you know what I see in a horse? I see a mighty good picture of an unsaved man. Someone who doesn't need God. Someone who is high and mighty. Someone who's very self-sufficient, someone who can handle his own battles, someone who doesn't need an outside force or someone to help him. He is strong, he is mighty, he is lifted up. What happened in 1 Kings chapter 4? You know what you find happening? Solomon became king, and what did he do? He violated Deuteronomy 17 and amassed to himself women and horses. The Bible says the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but we will remember the name of the Lord. Safety is of the Lord. The Scripture is very clear that we're not to trust in horses and chariots. Hey, over and over you find this in the Scripture. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 14, it says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." And let me say, if you're here tonight and you've never been saved, you're that natural man. Never been born again? You're that man of independence, of self-sufficiency, of "I don't need God," of I'll make it my own way. You know, the good old-fashioned American way is, I'm going to reach down and pull myself up out of my problems by my own bootstraps. And it certainly is a good way for capitalism and a good way for the American dream. But the fact is that there is a point where you can't pull yourself out of a mess. And the Bible says in Psalm chapter 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He took me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Listen carefully, if you're here tonight and you've never been saved, I'll guarantee you one reason why you've never been saved is because of pride, is because you're too proud to listen to what God says as the only way of salvation through Jesus Christ. You're too proud to submit your heart to His Lordship and His rule. Too proud to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to depend solely upon Him and not upon yourself. Wow. Be not as a horse, which has no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. But then the Bible says, don't be like a mule. Now why does it say don't be like a mule? Well, for the very same reason. It says because that mule has to be held in with a bit and a bridle. He can only understand and respond to pain. Now, let's talk about the mule a little bit. The mule is often referred to or equated with a certain characteristic. Someone says, that man is as what? Stubborn as a mule. Now, I know I'm speaking to farm country and farm folk who know and will understand a little bit about mules. But you understand, the mule is stubborn, but maybe not so much that he's stubborn. That might be a main characteristic. But there are a couple other interesting characteristics about a mule. Did you know that a mule has a very keen ability to sense danger? And a mule will not be likely to put himself in a place of danger. A pastor friend of mine who for years was working up in Montana said he worked in the salt mines and the salt pits. And he said he would sometimes take a pack train of horses and mules and donkeys, moving just instruments and moving material across the mountains. He said they worked near Glacier National Park. And he said as they moved along, he said they could get the horses across the glaciers. The ice was frozen. There was no present danger. They could get the horses across, no problem. The donkeys would go across. He said, but the mules, they had a hard time getting across the glacier. They would push the mule. They would pull the mule. But they couldn't get those mules across the glacier. Do you know why? A mule will not submit himself to danger and put himself in a place of danger. Did you know something else about a mule? They will not overwork themselves. I have a pastor friend in Minnesota who grew up with working with horses and mules and donkeys and working on a farm and not a lot of mechanical farm equipment. And he said when he was running a mule, he said his brothers all had horses and they would go out with a wagon led by horses, and they were supposed to put hay on those wagons, just freestanding hay, sometimes bales, but they would put that hay on the wagon and bring it back. Well, he had a streak of competition in him and he wanted to get more hay than his brothers. So if he overloaded that wagon, the mule would not pull the wagon. He said if he was driving a plow through the field and they were going out across the field, at 5 o'clock the dinner bell would ring. He said he would get that mule out one furrow and back, but the mule wouldn't go out again because he wouldn't overwork himself. I'm sure that there may even be some testimony to that here tonight. Mules may be stubborn, but they will not put themselves in a place of danger, and they will not overwork themselves. This pastor friend of mine who worked in the salt mines and salt pits of Montana, he said that for many times they would be dragging rocks out of the mines. He said you would put 3 cars of rocks full, heaping full, and a mule would work and get those rocks out. But he said if you had 4 cars and they were empty, it was as if the mule would count and it would just sit down and not pull it. You know why? Because it won't overwork itself. Now think about this. There's a case building. A preacher friend of mine in Wisconsin said that his grandpa would use a mule, and he said one time he had this mule and a wagon full of hay or just farm equipment, and he said that mule would not pull that wagon. Had all this hay and extra brush. He said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to fix this mule's wagon. And so he got a bunch of brush and he lit a fire right under the mule, and the mule moved 5 feet. So the wagon got caught on fire. Now, I want to say that these mules are stubborn, but the whole point of it is they won't put themselves in a place of danger, and they will not overwork themselves. Their skin is less sensitive than a horse to sunshine or rain. Did you know that a mule is a cross between a horse and a donkey? If you take a stallion and a jenny, you make a henny. You take a mare and a jack, you make a mule. Did you know that the mule was not allowed by Mosaic law? Look at Leviticus chapter 19. Look there and see what the Bible says about it. Leviticus chapter 19, notice what the Bible says in verse 19. Leviticus 19:19 says, "Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind." And sometimes when the Bible speaks of fruit, it is not just talking about fruit. It's talking about anything that comes from the fruit of the vine or the fruit of trees, whether it be nuts or herbs or fruit. And sometimes when the Bible speaks of cattle, it's not just speaking about cattle in particular. It's speaking about livestock in general. He says, "Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee." Now again, a mule, and according to Ezekiel chapter 27 and verse 14, was bred in this place called Turkey. But can you think of anybody in the Bible who rode a mule? Absalom. Absalom rode a mule. Absalom is a picture of stubbornness and rebellion. In fact, he was no picture. He was just that. In fact, not only did Absalom ride mules, but if you look in your Bible, you'll find that not only did Absalom, but all his friends did in 2 Samuel. Interesting, isn't it? Did you know that a mule has characteristics that make it look like a horse? And some that make it look like a donkey. It has long ears, a short mane, small feet, and thin limbs like a donkey. It has a large, well-shaped body and strong muscles and teeth like horses. Mules are 95 to 99% wholly sterile within themselves. They cannot reproduce. You say, "Preacher, what are you saying?" Well, I find in a mule a very good picture of a carnal Christian. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, would you? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians 2, it speaks about the natural man, that's the unsaved man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal." A carnal Christian has some characteristics that make it look like a Christian, but sometimes you look like an unsaved person. Who was a carnal Christian in the Bible but Lot? Now, how many of you would look at Lot's life and say, "Now there's a man of God"? None of us would. In fact, we wouldn't even associate him with God if we only had his Old Testament record. Only occasionally did he worship, but in the New Testament, the Bible says he vexed his righteous soul from day unto day with their unlawful deeds in seeing and hearing. So he was saved, he was a just man, he was righteous in the sight of God, he had placed his faith in God as his only hope for salvation, but he was carnal from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, looking for the world's applause, for the world's acclaim, for the world's acceptance, and he got all of it. But what he lost in return was phenomenal. And the truth is, there are a good many Christians today, and they're carnal. They want to be like the world. They want the world's acceptance. Hey, I'm glad you're here at church, and I hope that you'll be here all through the week. But when you're at the job site, is there a totally different person? Just chime right in with the dirty jokes? Chime right in with the filthy language? Chime right in with the worldly talk? I wonder, you're here at church, and I praise God for it, but I wonder how it is at home. What are your habits at home? What's your entertainment like at home? What's your thought life personally? What choices are you making? Are they carnal choices, or are they spiritual choices? So many Christians are marked by carnality, and carnality affects all of us. It's not something where I said, "I'm glad I'm not carnal anymore. I wish it could be that way." But carnality is something that seeps in like a poison. It comes across like a breeze. And it's easy to just walk through life and get carnal. You know, I just washed my truck last week. But you know what I noticed? I'm going to have to wash that thing again. Why? I've ridden about 400 miles since I last washed it. And you know, you can't live in this life without going through the dust and the debris and without getting it collected. And so we have to go to God and ask God with His precious blood to wash away our carnality and our sinfulness and our wickedness. Notice the marks of a carnal individual. In verse 1, he says, a carnal person is a baby. Hey, am I speaking to a Christian and you were saved 15 or 20 years ago, but you're still acting like a carnal Christian? Do you know something about a mule? If you want a mule to follow along in a pack train, you put a mule behind a horse and it will follow that horse wherever the horse goes, because mules want to be like the horse and they want the acceptance of a horse. But you know what, you put a mule in a corral with a donkey, and you know what it'll do that donkey? It'll stomp that donkey, it'll bite that donkey, or it will ignore it. Do you know what I found in my own life, Pastor? It hasn't been the unsaved world that's given me a problem. The unsaved world, as a large part, has given respect. Do you know who gives me a problem? Carnal Christians. They don't want to be under the sound preaching of the Word of God, always walking around sucking their thumb because something didn't go their way, something didn't turn out the way they wanted, always wearing their feelings on their shirt sleeves, easily offended. Look, please, at what he says in verse 2. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. You can't handle the strong meat. You can't handle the strong food. You still have to get fed. You still have to be nourished. You still have to have a little bottle. Why? Because you can't handle the strong meat of the Word of God. How many times have I been with preachers and they've said, oh, I wish that I could get into this truth, but my people aren't ready for it. They're not ready for it. Do you know what that's an indication of? Carnality. They're only willing to drink from a bottle. Verse number 4, he says, you're yet carnal and walk as men. He says, whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Hey, I know I'm carnal when I'm living in a baby stage and I'm not willing to get into the meat of God's Word. And I might show up once during the week, but I won't show up any other time. And I might show up if there's dinner on the grounds, but I won't show up any other time. I know I'm carnal when there's envy and strife and division. Hey, when there's strife and division in your home, there's carnality. You say, you're right, my wife's carnal. You say, you're right, my kids are carnal. Hey, you know, I like the advice of old Bob Jones Sr. He said, when there's a problem, more than likely the problem is with you. And the best place to look when there's a problem and when there's strife and trouble is at your own front doorstep. And say, by the grace of God, I want to be right. It doesn't matter if my wife makes the first move. And it doesn't matter if my children make the first move. I don't want carnality in my own life. I'm going to lead by example. Hey, carnality is evidenced by strife and division and constant envying. Verse number 4, while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Hey, I know I'm carnal when I have to be bottle fed and the preacher has to chop it down into little pieces and spoon feed it to me and I can't handle the meat. I know I'm carnal when there's strife and division and envy. I know I'm carnal when I'm looking to men instead of looking to God for my strength. Mark it down. There are going to be a host of preachers that come through the pulpit of First Baptist Church in a year, and someone sits in the pew and says, oh, I like that missionary. He's a wonderful missionary. He stirs my heart for missions. And someone says, oh, no, I don't like his preaching. I like Pastor Dietrich's preaching. Why, he gets into the meat of the Word of God, and he brings out those nuggets, and someone says, oh, no, I don't really care for that. I like Brother Smith. He runs back and forth and spits and stomps and sweats all over the place. Why, I like somebody that gives sweat over on the first pew. Do you know what? You ought to take your eyes off of men. We're just ministers. We're bond slaves, the lowest of the low. Hey, I believe this, that for some Christians, if preacher so-and-so or Dr. Big Britchers fell into immorality or dropped dead tomorrow, their whole spiritual world would fall apart. Why? Because they're not living with their eyes on Jesus Christ. They're living with their eyes on men. I wonder, do you have your eyes on your husband and he's the source and substance of your spirituality? Do you have your eyes on your wife and she's the source and substance of your spirituality? Do you have your eyes on your parents and they're the source and substance of your spirituality? Get your eyes off of men and put them onto Jesus Christ. Hey, you know you're carnal when you can't reproduce. A mule can't reproduce. I'll tell you, a carnal Christian doesn't know what it is to witness, doesn't know what it is to soul win. They don't ever stop at the back of the track rack on their way out the door and chalk their purse or their pocket full of tracks. They don't know what it is to show up for a special night that is dedicated to witnessing and telling others about Jesus. They are not interested in the class that teaches how to tell others about Jesus. They don't read the books or understand from the Word of God their responsibility on soul winning. Why? A carnal Christian doesn't reproduce. And I'll tell you, if a woman, a young couple, is not able to bear children, it bothers them. And I'll tell you, it ought to bother every Christian in this place if you've not been able to reproduce. Win someone to Jesus. Get them baptized. Teach them how to work and tithe and pray and read their Bible and then reproduce themselves. Hey, let me say, we ought to flee the example of a mule. A carnal Christian. You used to preach, all right, you've talked about the horse. You've talked about the mule. Now talk to me about the donkey. What is the donkey? And why is it significant? Well, it's very significant. Think about the donkey in the Bible. The ride on a donkey or a donkey is the sign of a peaceful mission. You say, preacher, is it? Yes. In Genesis 32, when Jacob was coming back to Esau, he sent his family ahead. And what did he send ahead to meet Esau? Donkeys laden with burden. In the book of 1 Samuel 25, you'll find that Abigail, trying to deter the wrath of David against her husband and against her household, she sent donkeys laden with gifts. A donkey in the Bible is a sign of a peaceful mission. Did you know that a ride on a donkey is a sign of humility? In the book of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, the Bible says, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, riding on the foal of an ass, riding on a donkey. He is just." When Jesus came first into Jerusalem, He came in humility. Isn't that what the Bible describes Him as? Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation." Show me a king that rides around in the Bible on a donkey. It just doesn't happen. But Jesus, the King of Kings, did. He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So many times a donkey was a sign of humility. Mary and Joseph rode on a donkey. Think of this. Donkeys in the Bible belong to the richest nobility. Pharaoh, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Balaam, kings, high priests. But it also belonged to the poorest peasants. A donkey can work with any class of people. It doesn't matter. A donkey is a sign, a very good picture of a spiritual and a surrendered Christian. Did you know that a donkey is a burden bearer? A donkey can carry its weight in burdens. And that's exactly what God wants us to be. It says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." In fact, if we're going to be good donkeys, are you there yet? I just want to be a donkey. If we're going to be good donkeys, you know what we need to do? We need to come to church saying, "Whose burden can I bear? Whose load can I lift?" Hey, if we're going to be good donkeys in our family, we need to stop being self-centered and start being other-centered. How can I help my husband? How can I help my wife? I'll tell you this, Pastor, when I look at my wife and the godly example that she is, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed. My wife is 10,000 times more of a servant than I am. And oftentimes I think of how godly she is in that respect. And I want to say that we as husbands need to lift the load of our wives. And we need to step in and see how we can be a help and a burden bearer to our wives. Hey, we need to see how we can bear our children's burdens and teach our children how they can bear each other's burdens and how they can bear their parents' burdens. That's exactly what we ought to be. As a donkey, we're going to say, "Hey, I'm not going to be interested in my own self, I'm going to be interested in others." Did you know that a donkey has the most beautiful and easy gait? It's the most sure-footed of the three beasts. It's said to have preceded the horse. Did you know it's the best survivor of the three? It can survive the most torrid temperatures, the coarsest food, and the smallest amount of water. A donkey is not picky and finicky in its appetite. What they tell me about a horse, though I've never owned one, is that it's a black hole, a money pit. And you pour all kinds of money. Can I get an amen from some of the men that are putting money in your wife's horses? Hey, you know, it's a... I think I touched on a nerve there. We should maybe have the altar call right now. Lord, I'm going to give up my horse tonight. No, listen, think of this. Now, a donkey is not. A donkey can survive on the coarsest food. Do you know, Pastor, I've been in places and I've been in churches where the preacher, I'm one so I can understand, was nothing but a grade A class act bum. He didn't do his job to prepare his messages. He was out gallivanting all during the week, never got up to preach. And do you know what? There are people in those churches who've just been faithful to Jesus Christ, and they show up for Sunday school, and they do their duty, and they sit under some of the poorest preaching in America. You know what they are? They survive on the coarsest food. You know what they say to the preacher on the way out? Thank you, preacher. That was a blessing to me. My dad is a tremendous example of that. There were at least two men in my own lifetime that my dad sat under in ministry, and he disagreed with some fundamental basic philosophy and maybe even doctrine. But you know what my dad still tells me? You know, Pastor so-and-so said this, and that was a good piece of advice. Pastor so-and-so said that. You know what my dad was? He was a donkey. He said, I'm going to get whatever I can glean from the sermon. Hey, there have been some people who are burden bearers, and they just sit in the poorest of circumstances. And the, you know what a carnal Christian does? They say, preacher, I know you spent 50 hours on that sermon last week, and I know that you had a lot going on in your service, but you know I'm going to have to leave your church because I'm just not being fed. And they hop from one church to the next church and the next church and the next church. Now, I know not being fed is sometimes a legitimate excuse, but sometimes it's nothing but the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie, and it's just to cloak that old person's carnality. Hey, not so here. Not so. A donkey just gets at it. And I want to say that I just want to be a donkey. I want to be a burden bearer. Do you know, take your Bible, turn to one passage, and we're through Numbers 22, would you? You know, Jesus rode in on a donkey. Would have been a wonderful thing to be that donkey. Numbers chapter 22, you find Balaam. Balaam was selected by Balak to come and curse Israel. Balaam said, I've got to speak what the Lord tells me to speak. I can't do anything but that. Balaam said, well, I've got a handsome sum of money if you'll come and curse Israel. They're sprawling out over the land. And Balaam said, well, I've got to do what God tells me to do. He said, Lord, can I go? And the Lord said, no. So Balak sent another entourage and a big group of people and a fancier promise and a bigger bag of gold. Verse number 17, Balak said, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me half his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. And that night, the Bible says, now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call me, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that thou shalt do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. Now, God didn't say go, Balaam just went. You know why? Because Balaam was driven by filthy lucre and by money. He was not motivated by God. And God's anger, verse 22, was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him, and the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself under the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. You know what you find in this passage? The donkey had more spiritual perception than the prophet. Verse number 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, Eeyah, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? Now, you know you're a little crazy when your donkey starts to speak to you. But you really know you're crazy when you start talking back. Verse 29. And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, am not I thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, nay. Sounds like Balaam's talking like a horse. And the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be the natural man, lost, proudful, independent, self-sufficient, don't need God. And I don't want to be the mule, carnal, on my way to heaven, but that's about it. Strife and envying, can't reproduce, and wanting to be like the world, don't want to be like a Christian unless it's a specific day. I just want to be a donkey. Now, how many of you would say, preacher, based on what you've just taught and showed from the Bible, I think I want to be a donkey. Can I see your hand? All right, let's leave this place determined to be. Would you bow with me in prayer?